Good morning. Today brings us to the conclusion of our study through the second chapter of Philippians, and it's fitting that God has brought us to this point for such a time as this within the life of our church. Over the past several lessons, we've been reviewing the connection between a believer's ordinary witness for Christ and the sacrificial service that believers are called to model as a pattern of life. We've taken the time to reflect on the Apostle Paul's example of self-sacrificial service in verses 16 to 18. We've considered the ways that Timothy displayed sacrificial service in verses 20 to 22. And last week, we just finished analyzing the sacrificial service of Epaphroditus on our study in verses 25 and verse 30. In a very real sense, all of these observations can ultimately be traced back to how Paul depicts Christ's supreme example of humility and Christ's supreme example of self-sacrificial service all the way back in verses 5 to 8 of chapter 2. Since the Lord Jesus Christ was the most humble person to ever live, and since the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest servant to ever live, all of his disciples are thereby called to emulate these essential characteristics. Or if I could say it like this, since humility and self-sacrificial service has been at the center of what Paul has chosen to emphasize all the way up to this point in Philippians 2, humility and self-sacrificial service should likewise be the central priority for how we conduct ourselves as the people of God. But in addition to Paul's overt teachings on these virtues of humility and self-sacrificial service, in addition to these key virtues, there's also another virtue that's more subtly embedded into the closing words of this chapter, but a virtue that's really been there the entire time. This virtue that I'm referring to is none other than Christ-like love. It's amazing to see how the love of Christ really permeates each of these verses that we've not yet examined within the context of verse 19 and 30, that last section that we've been exploring in Philippians 2. And it's amazing how this idea of Christ-like love, it just finds its way back into everything that Paul writes. We see this in Philippians. We, of course, see this throughout the scope of his letters. Christ-like love is really preeminent in the thought of Paul. So in keeping with what I indicated at the conclusion of our time together last week, we're going to use the next several minutes of our time this morning to hopefully fill in the gaps of everything that Paul writes at the end of this section. So with that in mind, please join me once more in turning back to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. And in our efforts to fill in the gaps, to look at the verses we've not yet considered from this final section in Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look specifically at verses 19, 23 to 24, and verses 26 to 29 in Philippians 2. That'll be the bulk of our focus for our time together this morning. But for our corporate scripture reading, as we've done in previous weeks in this section, we're going to read from verse 19 to 30, keep Paul's broader flow of thought at the forefront of our minds, and then we'll focus on those verses we've not yet explored at greater length in this section. So, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Paul writes, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness. Hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. This is the word of the living God, and may he write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning as we wrap up our study in Philippians chapter 2. Join me in a word of prayer as we seek God's face and his favor on the remainder of our lesson today. Let's pray. Father, we come again to your throne of grace on this Lord's Day. We come to you with hearts that are eager to behold what you may have in store for us as a congregation. And Lord, it is our desire to be enriched and refreshed as a result of our time together today. Lord, we trust that you will be faithful to do more than we can ask or think as we entrust ourselves to your ordinary means of grace. Father, to be sure, many of us have come in here today with an abundance of worldly struggles, an abundance of trials and tribulations. There are many distractions that we bring week after week as we come into your house for corporate worship. Father, we pray that you would set aside any entanglements or encumbrances that would keep our minds and our hearts away from the primacy of gathering with your people and ultimately gathering with your people to ascribe worship to you. Father, to sing to you, to pray to you, to sit under the preaching of your word, to encourage one another to love and good deeds, would that all be at the forefront of our minds just for this hour? Father, move in power, meet with us in a soul-transforming way, in an experiential way, in a way that goes even beyond our knowledge of your omnipresence, in a way, Father, where we can say we have met with the God of our salvation this morning. And Father, as we have just read in this section, we come today as we wrap up Philippians 2, we come today to experience and to reflect upon the love of Christ. Father, would we be greatly challenged and encouraged moving forward about how we can reflect this virtue to one another as well as to those whom you have placed into our lives? Father, would we be those who reflect Christ's love and his compassion to one another as we build one another up in the faith as believers, but even to unbelievers, Father, that those in our lives would see something marked differently about us? Would each of us be found ever increasing in this virtue as we leave here today? Would you use your word as a means of transforming our minds, renewing our minds, shaping our affections, propelling us with our wills to be like Christ in the love that we show, a love that is not like the world, but a love that is produced by the Holy Spirit that's in keeping with how it is articulated and defined in sacred Scripture. Father, we also ask, lastly, before we consider these closing words of Philippians 2, we ask, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, would you be pleased, Father, to do whatever it takes to crush them, to show them they have nothing apart from Christ. They could have the whole world, but it's absolutely futile. It's absolutely worthless in the grand scheme of eternity. They can have all things and not have Christ, and they have nothing as a result. They could have Christ and have nothing else, but they have everything in the grand scheme of eternity. Would that be tangible in any unbeliever's thoughts this morning, at least at the intellectual level? And we trust you will move as you desire, you will work as you desire to bring them to that place of repentance and trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Oh, Father, do a mighty work of redemption this morning and be found to even begin that process in anybody's hearts and minds who is here this morning that does not yet know you. Father, we ask for your blessing now on the remainder of this time. We commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen. As the people of God, there are no virtues more definitional to our relationship with God, and there are no virtues more definitional to our relationship with God's image bearers than love. According to passages like Ephesians 1:4, love was at the center of God electing us unto salvation in Christ Jesus. On the basis of a text like John 3:16, we learn that the incarnation of God the Son was directly tethered to God's great love for the entire human race. Given what we find in a verse like 1 John 4:10, The triune God's great love for sinners was most clearly displayed through Jesus Christ dying on behalf of all who would ever believe. In Ephesians 5:2, the Apostle Paul argues that God's unparalleled demonstration of love through the person and work of Jesus Christ is what should motivate all believers to walk in love. And even though our manifestations of love will be imperfect on this side of glory, even though our manifestations of love will be nothing what it ought to be in this life, Revelation 21 and 22 reveals to us that a day is coming, believer. Our love for God, our love for one another, it will someday be perfected as we dwell in the eternal state. So for all who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, love is the common denominator from eternity past unto eternity future. The love that God lavished upon us before the foundation of the world is the same love that drew us to Himself at the appointed time, and it is this same love that preserves us in our faith until God brings us all the way home to our eternal heavenly rest. I trust that it goes without saying that this kind of love is completely antithetical to the fleshly and superficial conceptions of love that we embrace and that we find so often in this unbelieving world. As we learn throughout 1 Corinthians 13, the love that God produces through His people is a reflection of the love that He displays to His creatures. This godly and Christ-like love, defined in 1 Corinthians 13, it's of a distinctly sacrificial, selfless, merciful, compassionate, humble, kind, generous, and patient nature. And it should be no surprise that this is also the kind of love that our Lord Jesus Christ said would bear witness to our identity as His disciples. In John 13:35, in His upper room discourse, just hours before His crucifixion, our Lord said this, "By this all will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." What a privilege it is for us to now turn our attention to the priority of love, to the joyful display of love amongst the brethren in these final verses of Philippians 2. Since Christ-like love is the pinnacle of our faith, it's the pinnacle of all virtues, what a treasure it is to think about it this morning and hopefully to even be shaped by it this morning in our awareness of it and in our display of it before a watching world. Now, admittedly, I chose to save these particular verses for our final lesson in this section because I believe they would carry extra weight as we find ourselves preparing to enter into the month of May. In God's perfect providence, we find ourselves at a very pivotal moment in the life of our church. We have a membership vote scheduled for next Sunday to determine whether we will ordain a full-time elder. We have three more baptisms scheduled for the end of May. We just had a baptism last month. We have continued to experience numerical and spiritual growth as a congregation. God is certainly on the move throughout the life of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. There are an abundance of things for us to be excited for as we entrust ourselves to God's plans for the future of our congregation. And as we know from Scripture, as we know from our own personal experiences, it's often in the midst of prosperous seasons that we can start losing sight of our complete dependence upon the Lord. We can start growing lax in our most basic responsibilities as Christians. And given the fact that there's nothing more basic to our faith than modeling Christ-like love toward one another and to a watching world at large, it would certainly be tragic if we were to become negligent in this virtue as we embark into a new chapter in the life of our church. As we embark upon uncharted waters as a local church, may we not grow lax in modeling the kind of love that Christ calls us to model as His people. This is why I wanted to save this last message in this final section of Philippians 2 for our time together today. I thought this would be an appropriate launching point into what the Lord may have for us in the months and hopefully even years that lies ahead. So by God's grace and with His help, my prayer is that our time together this morning will provide us with a timely reminder of our congregation's need to be adorned with the love of Christ, and that we'd be able to explore some concrete examples of how this essential virtue of Christ-like love was even found to be modeled in the first century by men and by people that God raised up for His purposes and for His glory in the cause of Christ. We're going to look at three of those examples, three specific or three concrete examples of Christ-like love being displayed amongst fellow believers. We find this in this last section of Philippians 2. I'm going to give you the outline that we'll be navigating through over the course of our time together this morning, and we'll look to unpack it together over the next several minutes. So first specific example of Christ-like love, we see this in verse 19 and verses 23 and 24. We're going to observe from those verses how Christ-like love displays a concern for the local church. Christ-like love displays a concern for the local church. Second example we'll consider this morning, verse 26 and 27. Christ-like love displays a concern for individual believers. Christ-like love displays a concern for individual believers. And then lastly, thirdly, verse 28 and 29, we're going to analyze how Christ-like love displays a commitment to self-sacrifice. And really coming back full circle to that theme of humility and sacrifice that we've already seen so frequently in Philippians 2. Verses 28 and 29, Christ-like love displays a commitment to self-sacrifice. So with that outline at the forefront of our attention, please join me in looking back to verse 19 and verses 23 and 24 as we discover how Christ-like love displays a concern for the local church. Notice those verses again with me in your Bibles. We read again. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. When we interpret this portion of Philippians with an awareness to the context in which Paul wrote these words, we're confronted with a powerful argument from the greater to the lesser. Paul was over 800 miles away from the church at Philippi when he wrote this letter. He's residing in a Roman prison cell, which would have had him under nonstop surveillance from Roman guards. Paul's clothing supply, his food supply, his fellowship supply would have been immensely scarce. If ever there was a time when one would be tempted to feel sorry for themselves and become consumed with their difficult circumstances, this would be such a season. And yet, we have not only seen Paul's unquenchable joy throughout this letter, we've also seen his unwavering concern for the welfare of the church at Philippi. In addition to what we see being expressed for the Philippians by Paul, we just read this, there's no doubt that Paul would have also had a multitude of other congregations on his mind while dwelling in this Roman prison cell. Paul's not only consumed with the welfare of the church at Philippi, he's also got other churches at the forefront of his mind that's keeping him from feeling sorry for himself as he dwells in this particular difficult situation. We know this to be the case because Paul likely wrote the book of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon during this same tenure in prison. We also know this to be the case from Paul's own admission. Just a few years prior to his imprisonment, the Apostle Paul emphasized to the church at Corinth that he had a deep love and an immense burden for all of the first century churches, and this love and burden never ceased to be central and never ceased to be primary in Paul's concern for the welfare of the first century church at large. We find this to be the case in verses 24 through 28 of 2 Corinthians 11. Very familiar text for us. As we see in this series of verses, Paul's love and his burden for the welfare of the body of Christ, it far transcended all of the hardships that he experienced in his calling as an apostle. Look at these hardships that this man experienced, and yet look where his eyes, look where his mind, look where his heart never ceased to be directed. I'll read from 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24 to 28. Such a powerful text to be mindful of. Paul says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, and perils of my own countrymen, and perils of the Gentiles, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, and weariness and toil, and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches. Despite all the beatings that he received for his faith, despite all the dangers that he experienced for his faith, despite all of the temporal lack that he experienced for his faith, Paul's greater concern was centered upon the congregations he'd helped to establish. We know from the contents of 2 Timothy that Paul would even continue in his concern and his love for the people of God all the way up to the moment of his crucifixion, or of his execution, rather. For a man who has shown how much he would have to suffer for the cause of Christ, it's almost as if Paul's sufferings drove him to an even deeper level of selflessness. The more Paul suffered for Christ, the more concerned he became for the good of Christ's church, for the advancement of Christ's cause. The more that Paul suffered for Christ, the less self-absorbed he became, and the more selfless his thoughts and his heart became. My brethren, if the Apostle Paul could display this depth of concern for the people of God in the most dire of situations, beatings, dangers, lack of temporal basic needs, if this was true of Paul, how much more should it be true of us today? In our 21st century American context, how much more should we be willing to be focused on our local church, the body of Christ at large? None of us are facing any life-threatening persecutions for our faith. We have vastly more resources at our disposal than could have ever been imagined in the first century context in which Paul wrote these words. We have so many convenient methods of staying connected with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We really have no excuse to not have a burden, a concern, a focus on the good of God's people, narrowly considered in our local church context, broadly considered with our sister churches and our ministries that we support as a congregation. Now, having said that, I certainly recognize we all have plenty of responsibilities that keep us busy on a weekly basis. We all have many obligations that we have to steward to, and many of those are good obligations that God has called us to faithfully use as a platform to glorify Him. But at the most basic level, in the final analysis, we should never allow our busyness, we should never allow the extraneous aspects of life on this earth to interfere with our ability to concern ourselves with those who are of the household of faith. I think it's the main application that we can take away from verse 19 and 23 and 24. And if I could just say this by way of landing the plane, arguably the most important observation that we can derive from verse 19 and verses 23 to 24 of Philippians 2 is that true saving faith, don't miss this. I think this is also embedded within this text. True saving faith will inevitably produce a love for faithful local churches. If you're truly in Christ, and this is central by way of observation and application from these verses we're considering, Philippians 2, if you're truly in Christ, the Spirit of God dwelling in you will cultivate a love for fellow believers within the context of a local church and fellow believers at large, broadly considered, who share our common faith, common baptism, common Lord, and our common convictions. The common convictions of Orthodox Christianity broadly, and then, of course, even more narrow, down to our common convictions as Reformed Baptists, those who are like-minded with us. If we're in Christ, we're going to be drawn to fellowship, to love, to pray for, to do life with those who are of like-mindedness. Broadly, again, as Christians, and then even more narrowly down within a local church context. It's contrary to the mindset of the Apostle Paul. It's contrary to the teaching of the New Testament, to view the Christian life as an exclusively solo endeavor. We're going to see under our next heading that the Christian life, it's certainly no less than an individual endeavor, but it likewise needs to be said that there is no biblical category for a churchless Christian. There's no biblical category for a Christian who's not intimately connected with other believers. Again, whether a very intimate, very robustly like-minded relationship, in our case with fellow Reformed Baptists, or even at a more broad evangelical level, as Christians, the natural production of the Holy Spirit in our lives will lead us to have true friendships, true relationships with other believers. And think about this. Since the Gospels and the New Testament letters were originally written to members of local churches in the first century world, the presupposition of the New Testament is that those who are genuinely saved, they will be saved into a local church, and they will be saved into meaningfully robust relationships with other believers. We are not lone rangers as the people of God. We're part of a family. We're part of a kingdom. It's within the context of a local church in which believers can best exercise their spiritual gifts to the glory of God and their spiritual gifts in service to one another. It's within the context of a local church that believers can best practice the biblical one another's. Where do you find the one another's in the New Testament? In letters written to local churches. So in the context of a local church, brethren, that believers can best show a Christ-like care and a Christ-like love for one another as they cultivate those deep-rooted relationships and as they see one another and gather with one another on a regular basis. This is what the Apostle Paul believed, as testified in this section of Philippians and as seen throughout the rest of his New Testament letters. Timothy would have believed this. Epaphroditus would have believed this. The church at Philippi would have believed this. We should believe this too, as the members of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. Christ-like love displays a concern for the local church, and even broadly, Christ-like love, it displays a concern for all those who are numbered amongst God's people. And that takes us now to a second example of Christ-like love that we see displayed amongst believers in the context of these closing words of Philippians 2. We've looked at kind of that corporate emphasis here, verse 19 and 23 and 24. Now let's look verses 26 and 27. Number two, Christ-like love displays a concern for individual believers. So there's a collective emphasis, and there's also a very personal individual emphasis as well. And the two are really two sides of the same coin. But notice verses 26 and 27 again with me. I read from Paul. He says, "Since Epaphroditus was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed Epaphroditus was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." In the same way that we saw a Christ-like concern and a Christ-like love being uniquely geared toward the church at Philippi, we now transition to a place in the text where a Christ-like concern and a Christ-like love, it's being uniquely geared toward individual believers. The flow of this passage draws our attention to at least three distinct parties. We have Epaphroditus, we have the members of the Philippian congregation, of course we have the Apostle Paul, who's recounting these details under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as we've seen repeatedly, Paul has already gone to great lengths to disclose his adoration for Epaphroditus and his affection for the church at Philippi at various points in this letter. We don't need to repeat that too much. We've considered that, of course, in our previous lesson. We've considered that in previous sections of the book of Philippians. But what about those second categories? Let's take some time to look at them at a little bit greater length this morning. What's perhaps most illuminating about verses 26 and 27 is that we are granted with a glimpse into how a Christ-like concern and a Christ-like love between fellow believers is showcased at a practical level. I love this about this text because it's not just theoretical. There's actually real-world application waiting to be lived out on the basis of what we can see in these verses. According to this stage of Paul's Spirit-inspired account, we are told that Epaphroditus and the Philippian believers, notice this, they're deeply concerned for one another. The Philippians are said to be deeply concerned for Epaphroditus because word had reached them about the illness he contracted in the process of delivering that gift. Remember from last week, the church at Philippi sends Epaphroditus out to deliver some sort of gift to Paul while he's in a Roman prison cell. And they've gotten word that at some point in that journey, that 800-mile trek from Philippi to Rome, somehow Epaphroditus, he's gotten sick. Now the church at Philippi is concerned about him. On the other hand, as Epaphroditus finds out that the church at Philippi have heard that he was sick on his journey down to see Paul in Rome, now Epaphroditus is worked up. He's now concerned for the church at Philippi because now he wants to reassure them of his physical well-being. He can't just pick up the phone or send an email to say, hey guys, I'm fine. It would have taken weeks for word to travel to and from Rome and Philippi to put these believers' minds at ease. So the church is concerned for Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus is concerned for the church at Philippi. And while the primary thrust of Paul's description is directed toward Epaphroditus, it's clearly implied that the church at Philippi was just as concerned for Epaphroditus as them. There's a mutuality here. There's a mutual love present between these believers in Philippi and Epaphroditus. It wasn't unequal. It was mutual. And again, notice how intentional Paul is to make his remarks communicate an intimacy of connotation. There's an intimacy here. Notice, he uses the repeated designation he in verse 26 and 27. He's guiding us to behold Epaphroditus at a personal level. This is concrete. This is specific. This is personal. And then notice the phrase you all in the second person plural word you. He has you all in reference to the Philippians, and then he uses the word you in reference to the Philippians. He's talking to the church at Philippi at a very individual level. He's not just viewing them as an aggregate mass of unnamed people. He's talking to specific individuals in the church at Philippi. Epaphroditus and the believers comprising the Philippian congregation, they had formed a deep connection by virtue of being members of the same local church. These fellow believers, they would have enjoyed a relationship that went far beyond occasional exchanging of pleasantries on the Lord's Day. This relationship was more than, hey, how's it going? Good. Okay, see you next week. I'm going to go and get my kid from the nursery or go get some coffee. It was more than that here. It wasn't months of superficiality or years of not really knowing who these people were. There was a deep, intimate, personal connection here between Epaphroditus and the church at Philippi. These brothers and sisters in Christ, they didn't see each other as simply a face in the crowd or a name on the church membership roll. They didn't just happen to occasionally engage with one another. They actually knew each other well enough and cared for one another to such a degree that they could genuinely concern themselves with one another's emotional welfare. A concern for one another that caused a concern in return. These brethren, they could genuinely declare their personal love for one another. They could authentically rejoice in the way that God had bound their hearts together as they served and worshiped Him. So these factors that prompted Epaphroditus and the Philippians to have this profound concern in the first place. But notice the two key words, if this wasn't clear enough already. Notice these two key words that Paul uses that sheds an even greater light on this Christ-like relationship, this concern, this love that permeated this connection between the church at Philippi and Epaphroditus. He uses the terms longing and distress. Notice in verse 26, longing and distressed. We saw Paul use this same Greek word for longing to express the depths of his affection for the church at Philippi back in verse 8 of chapter 1, and his desires to convey a similar message to the Philippians about how Epaphroditus felt about them. Here's what he's saying. Since Epaphroditus has a love for these Christians that extends to the deepest recesses of his own heart, he longed to put their concerns to ease about his physical well-being. It's a deep-rooted concern, a deep-rooted love that produces an emphatic longing. I must let them know that I'm okay. It burdens me to hear that they're concerned for me. That's what Epaphroditus is experiencing. That's what Paul's describing here. And these longings eventually reach the point of causing Epaphroditus to experience a great degree of internal, there's that second word, distress. He's genuinely worked up. He is emotionally agonizing over this church being concerned for him and him having no way to put their concerns at ease. It's interesting, this same word for distress, it's used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe the intense agony that Jesus experienced in the hours leading up to his crucifixion. Think about Christ agonizing. Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. And he's sweating blood droplets. There's this agony, internal distress. And as I look at this text and as I thought about how to communicate it to us this morning, I truly believe, I fear, this is becoming ever more increasing in our current context of American evangelicalism, that there's not truly this longing for one another within the body of Christ. There's not a genuine feeling of distress at a macro level when people in the church suffer or go through difficulty. It's almost this apathy, this indifference of we don't really know one another well enough to have that kind of emotional concern or care for one another. Think about our consumeristic culture. People go to church, mega churches in many cases. They go on Sunday, they're never to be found the rest of the week. They couldn't tell you 10 people's names, and if they could tell you 10 people's names, they have no meaningful or extended fellowship with those people outside of formal church gatherings. That is a rampant issue in our day. Or you have the push now, you have the church hopping movement, live stream options, ways to just distance ourselves from not only spiritual accountability, but even at a more basic and practical level, just being able to do life with the people of God, to be vulnerable with one another, to be able to know, hey, how can I truly pray for you? What's going on in your life that I can be an encouragement for? What temporal need could I possibly meet for you and for the good of your family? It's an increasingly rarity in our day to see churches and church members have that kind of level of intimacy. And brethren, I praise God that this church does not fall into that same category. I see, for in the almost 8 months I've been here, people know one another. People care for one another. It's not just all love and no truth. This is a very robustly, doctrinally sound church. Praise God for that. We have a common confession of faith. We have a common constitution that we agree to prior to coming into membership. But even beyond our love for doctrine and our love for truth, we've modeled this intimate connection with one another, a concern. We pray for one another. We meet up with one another. We have fellowship gatherings with one another. My appeal, as we continue, by the grace of God, as our church grows numerically, as new faces come in, as people come and go over the months and years to come, may we never lose this. May we fight for this. May we remind ourselves how easy it is. We have to fight that fleshly temptation. Now, I'm not going to ask them how they're doing. I'm tired. You know, I don't really feel like having coffee or making the extra effort to pour into somebody's life or to have them really find out what I'm going through. I don't want them to think in a different kind of way about me. I don't want them to have negative thoughts about my struggles or about my difficult circumstances. Brethren, we got to fight those temptations. We got to foster those intimate, love-bound relationships with one another. And again, not a superficial love, not a sentimental type of love. This is a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. It's a Christ-like kind of love. This is the kind of love we see in Philippians 2. So may God give us the grace, brethren, to abound in each of these areas until Christ returns or calls us home or until he moves us out of this church by his providence for whatever reason that might be. While we're here, let's foster and nurture and protect this love that we've been able to experience and enjoy together that God has ultimately produced in us and amongst us. That would be my prayer, and I hope that would be your prayer as well as we move forward. Well, up to this point in our lesson, we've observed how Christ-like love displays a concern for the local church. We've analyzed how Christ-like love displays a concern for individual believers. So we've looked at the corporate reality, we've looked at the individual reality, and then finally, in the last few minutes that we have remaining together, let's look into how Christ-like love displays a commitment to self-sacrifice. Christ-like love displays a commitment to self-sacrifice. Notice verses 28 and 29 once more in your copy of God's Word. Therefore, I sent Epaphroditus the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive Epaphroditus, therefore, in the Lord with all kindness, and hold such men in esteem. Once again, we're met with a remarkable display of Christ-like concern and Christ-like love when we survey the circumstances that underlie these concluding words of Philippians 2. We're given no indication as to how long Epaphroditus was expected to stay in Rome after successfully delivering that gift from the church at Philippi to Paul. We're also not told how long Epaphroditus was actually able to spend in Rome. We have no idea how long he was actually with Paul before he became aware that his home church had found out about his sickness and now were immensely concerned for his physical well-being. We don't have any of those details provided for us in the text. But given the fact that Paul's first Roman imprisonment lasted for approximately 2 years, given the fact that this letter appears to have been written toward the end of that sentence, how do we know that? Paul says, hey, I expect to see you shortly. Paul expects to be released at some point in the near future. With these factors into consideration, it's probably likely that Epaphroditus wasn't there for a really long time. He's writing this letter at the end of his sentence. It took Epaphroditus about 6 weeks or so to get from Philippi to Rome, and Paul's expecting to be released soon. This is probably a quick stop in Rome. And think about this, emotionally, even for somebody like Paul. This could have been a demoralizing turn of events. Paul was a missionary genius. He was always brainstorming ways to effectively advance the kingdom of God. And for all we know, Paul could have had elaborate plans for Epaphroditus to stay with him in Rome and to minister alongside Timothy until his future release in jail. That could have been some very real thoughts and plans that Paul may have had. I've got Timothy, I've got Epaphroditus, God might do a great work here in Rome. But as great of a help as Epaphroditus would have been within Paul's immediate context, it soon became clear to Paul that the greatest need, a need even greater than his own plans, was to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. And praise God that he did. Because Paul sends Epaphroditus back to his home church with a Spirit-inspired letter that we're studying today. And when Epaphroditus returned home to his church, he would have been able to put their concerns about his well-being to bed once and for all. I'm fine. I got the gift to Paul, and I'm back with this awesome letter that Paul's written. Let's read it together. And we read it, and we study it, and we're shaped by it continually, even to the present day. Brethren, this is the epitome. Paul's willingness to send Epaphroditus back with this letter after a very short stay, this displays a commitment to self-sacrifice. This is a picture of love not seeking its own, even when there are commendable desires at play. Even when it would have been easier for Paul to exercise his apostolic authority and say, hey, Epaphroditus, the church at Philippi will be fine. We've got work to do with ministry here in Rome. Stay with me. Or even, hey, Epaphroditus, I'd really appreciate if you could stay. Would love the encouragement. Would love to be ministered to a little bit. It's been a bit lonely here in Rome, in prison. That may have been a factor as well. We don't have all of the details at play in Paul's thinking, but what we do know is Paul's just received this godly man, and he's having to send him back shortly after arrival. Timothy's going to be sent out too before too long. We've already considered that from Philippians 2. So Paul, again, he's still in prison, and he's all alone. But as much as Paul would have had love for Epaphroditus and even for Timothy to stay in Rome long term, to wait until he was released from prison, to minister alongside him for the advancement of God's kingdom in the heart of the Roman Empire, Paul was still willing to sacrifice any personal prerogatives that he had if it meant sending Epaphroditus back to his home church so he could put their concerns to bed. And brethren, the application for us is that sometimes even the most noble of ambitions and desires that we have, sometimes we may be faced with the opportunity, the difficult decision, sacrificing those desires and ambitions or putting them to the side temporarily for the good of somebody else. be really good desires and ambitions and plans. But those plans and desires and ambitions, sometimes, brethren, with the help of God, with godly counsel being administered to us, sometimes it's even better to set those plans aside if it means building somebody up, meeting the needs of somebody else in that particular moment, just as Paul does in this case with Epaphroditus and eventually with Timothy. From Paul's perspective, the desires and needs of Epaphroditus and the desires and needs of the church at Philippi, they were greater than his own desires, his own needs. Epaphroditus, I'll be fine. I'm used to being solo in prison. God's still at work. I'm able to evangelize to the Roman guards and to the occasional visitor that I come into contact with. And I'm able to write and I'm able to think about the things of God. I'll be fine. You go and be with your church. Send them my love. Send them this letter. Timothy's going to be there shortly as well. This is a remarkable display of Christ-like concern and Christ-like love from Paul. Remarkable display from Paul. And it shows Paul was willing, ultimately, and this is the mark of a great teacher, Paul was willing to practice what he preached. James Montgomery Boyce teases out this observation in his commentary on the book of Philippians. It's not really readily easy or evident from the text. You kind of really have to dive in here and see how these verses jive with what Paul has already said in previous verses. But I want to read this statement from James Montgomery Boyce as he pulls out that Paul is actually, when he sends Epaphroditus and Timothy to the church at Philippi, he's actually living out what he has called the readers in Philippi to do when they receive his letter. And he lived out what he's calling us to do in sacrificing our own personal prerogatives for the good and welfare of others. Listen to Boyce, and I quote, "The high point of Paul's praise for his friend Epaphroditus was praise for the kind of life that sacrifices its own interests for others. But we must not think that Paul is praising a type of life that he himself did not practice. Paul was in prison. Most of his friends had deserted him. Only Timothy and Epaphroditus were left. The first was without a peer. The second was a model of selfless Christian service. These men were in Rome to help Paul. Yet Paul writes that he is going to eventually send Timothy back to the Philippians because he thinks it is necessary for their well-being. Paul is willing to give Timothy up, and he's also sending Epaphroditus back. In doing so, Paul was thinking about the needs of his fellow Christians, and he was willing to sacrifice his own interests for theirs." And this is for us now, from Boyce. Christian, Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, are you willing to sacrifice your own interests for the concerns of other believers? If not, you must remember that this is your calling, for you are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus veiled his glory and became a man, taking to himself all the suffering and weaknesses that is part of our humanity. Then he died on the cross for your salvation. Jesus lived for others, and he calls you to live for others also, just as he taught the Apostle Paul, and just as he taught Timothy and Epaphroditus, end quote. What are we willing to sacrifice for the welfare and good of others? Reflect on that. Pray about that. God may be presenting you with an opportunity even now. He may have done so in the hours leading up to this corporate gathering. He may do so in the hours following, in the days following. Whatever the case may be, let's be consumed. Hey, I'm called to love as Christ is loved. That means I'm called to be selfless as Christ was selfless. I'm called even to sacrifice from time to time good desires, good plans, good ambitions, if it means advancing and promoting the welfare of somebody else. May we be steadfast in prayer. May we be willing and humble enough to seek after godly counsel as those opportunities do arise. And as we do so, would we be cognizant that we can supremely glorify our Lord and Savior through modeling the same kind of attributes that he modeled during his incarnation? And with that, we come to the conclusion of Philippians chapter 2. Before we close in prayer, it's only fitting that I conclude with an opportunity to extend a call to anyone who's here this morning who has not yet received the saving love of Jesus Christ for yourself. Maybe you're here this morning and you can't even think of a time when you set aside your own preferences and your own desires for the needs of somebody else. You've never even actually given thought to, hey, how can I be a blessing to somebody other than myself? And my appeal to anyone here today who falls into those categories is this: you can't do anything that we've considered this morning until you have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the entry point to live out these virtues that we've called, or that we've examined today, and that we're called to live out today. Think about it. If we're called to model Christ-like love and Christ-like concern, what does that presuppose? We've got to have Christ first. Do you have Christ this morning? Is He your Lord and your Savior? Have you trusted in His perfect life, His substitutionary death, His bodily resurrection, His ascension into heaven? Is that your only hope this morning? Has that shaped your life? Has that shaped your worldview? Has that propelled you into action? Because Christ has so loved me, I'm going to go and show forth His love in the way that I live and interact with others. We're going to look tonight, God willing, as before we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're going to look to His resurrection and the reality that even today, the resurrected Christ, He reigns and He rules in heaven. He makes intercessions for us, and He is ever mindful and ever watchful of our lives. We consider divine providence this morning. We do life before the living God. Believer, what a great comfort we have in Christ. Unbeliever today, what a great terror you have apart from Christ. Would you come to Christ? Would you not only be forgiven of your sins, but would you come to that point of walking in the kind of lifestyle He's calling you to walk in? If you have any questions about what that looks like, if you have any other concerns this morning, please come and find myself, Pastor Rob. We're more than willing to minister to your needs this morning, provide any counsel that we can give to you. But please do not leave here with any unresolved concerns or spiritual issues. Make yourself certain by the grace of God, that you are reconciled to your Creator and that you are on the path of godliness, seeking and serving Him all the days of your life. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, we know that the only reason that we have a genuine love for You is because You have first loved us. Many of us have become familiar with what Scripture teaches about Your love, and we know that with great familiarity, there's also a temptation to become apathetic or indifferent, or to even kind of allow the truths to go in one ear and out the other, the mindset of, yeah, I've heard this 1,000 times before, I've got this, let's move on. Oh God, forgive us for the times that we have just overlooked these foundational virtues of our life as followers of Christ, particularly the virtue of Christ-like love, which we have considered this morning. Father, we confess our desperate need for Your grace to model everything that we've considered this morning. As I stated by way of conclusion, we cannot do any of this apart from Christ. And even as believers, Father, we still need Christ at every point. We need help. We cannot do any of this by our own strength. Help us to not just know that intellectually, but would we feel the weightiness of our own inadequacy? And would that drive us to the One who gives freely and inexhaustibly? You, O God. Would we be driven to You as a result of reflecting on all that we've considered from the pen of the Apostle Paul? We do thank You, Father, that in Your providence You needed, or I should say, Paul needed to set aside his own personal desires so that he could practice what he preached to be an example to us, that he could write these words in the book of Philippians to send back to the church at Philippi, that they themselves could learn and be enriched by what we've considered, and that millions and perhaps even billions have been transformed by the very truths and by the very practical applications that we have examined during our time together this morning. Father, so often we lose sight of the fact that Your providence is infinitely wise and infinitely holy. We only see things from such a finite, limited perspective. So we do thank you, Father, for how the second chapter of Philippians has impacted us as a congregation, and we do look forward to seeing what else you have in store for us as we move into chapter 3 in just a couple of weeks. In the meantime, Father, should there be anybody here this morning who has any questions or has any concerns, any spiritual issues, we do pray, Father, that you would allow them to have those matters resolved before leaving here this morning. Lord, we pray for all of our members and all of our regular attenders who are going to fellowship after the service. Would we encourage one another to love and good deeds? Would we be willing to bear one another's burdens as you called us to do so as the household of faith? Would we even now be found to live out what we've considered this morning over the next several minutes? And then as we come back later tonight, Father, to partake of the Lord's Supper, we do pray that we would behold with great affection and with great thanksgiving the self-sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a joy it is to serve a God who is not aloof, who is not indifferent to our needs, who is more than we can ever wrap our minds around, but is willing to condescend to us, that we would know you and enjoy you forever. And Father, that we would be able to be your ambassadors before a watching world, not because we're deserving, not because we are able to do so by our own strength, but because you equip us and your love propels us into action. So Father, bless us now as we close this service. Bring us back safely this evening as we come once again to worship you. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.